Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here, isn't it? It's wonderful to hear each other singing praises to God and to commune with Him, to remember His Son's death and the Lord's Supper, to pray to Him, to hear from His Word, and to give of our means to Him and worship our God. And if you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, we're so thankful that you've come our way. And we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we want you to stick around and be with us as much as possible. If you have any questions of anything we say or do, please feel free to ask us. We would love to just sit down and study the Bible with you. We want to follow God's Word without addition or subtraction or alteration, simply following what the Bible says as our marching orders as we go through this pilgrimage of life. In Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, the parents of Jesus go down to observe the Passover. And on their way back, they travel in this big group of company. They realized as night began to fall that their son, 12-year-old Jesus, was not with them. Like any parents, they would begin to panic, and they searched among the people that were traveling in this big group, and none of the travelers had seen Jesus, and so they began to retrace their steps and to try to figure out where they had left their boy. And they found him back at Jerusalem. They had to go all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. They found him there in the temple talking with the priests and the doctors of the law, answering their questions and asking some of his own. And you know, that's typical of what we really need to do today in the religious world. If you think about all the different churches and denominations that are out there that we would say would be under the umbrella of Christendom, there's basically about everything in the world that is taught today under that umbrella. And people today, when they're looking for a church, they shop for it like they shop for clothes, whatever will just fit their fancy, whatever will suit them the best. And so a lot of times today, you can find a church that teaches anything that you want, that makes you feel any way that you want about anything. And so you can have it your way, like Burger King. You can have church your way, whatever your way might be. And what we need to do as people today, that if we want to follow God, we need to be like Joseph and Mary. We need to go back to Jerusalem to find Christ where He set up His church. You know, Christianity has become a very vague term that can mean different things to different people. It can even mean a hodgepodge of different things regarding who you talk to. But the Bible mentions how Jesus built the church, and it was established in AD 33 in Jerusalem. And so we need to go back to Jerusalem this morning and to look at the church that Jesus built and to have a Christ-centered church rather than a self-centered church. And so I invite you to come with me back to Jerusalem. It's hard to overestimate the role of Christ in the church, isn't it? The Bible mentions the word church for the first time in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus, upon the confession that Peter had just made that he was the Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, upon this rock, upon the bedrock foundation that you just confessed, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we must admit that the church was not in existence yet when Jesus said that, because he's promising a prospect for the future. And so John the Baptist didn't build the church. He died two chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 14 at the hands of Herod. But even before that, you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, among those that have been born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, that's the church, is greater than he. And so Jesus promises that he will build his church. Jesus is the builder of the church. No other person throughout history has had authority to build their own church except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has that authority. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has planted shall be rooted up. And so Jesus had the authority as a builder to build his church. He's also the head over the church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 says that God has put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so Jesus has the authority to do that. And I shouldn't take authority, or nobody else should take authority that Jesus has for himself, to try to become the head of the church or to build my own religious body based on what I think. Jesus build his church. And I want to be a part of the church Jesus built, not one that I've built for myself. Jesus is also the purchaser of the church. Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders at the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, began in verse 28 by saying, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and over all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Jesus is the only person that could purchase a church. Isn't that right? He's the only one that was sinless, that lived a sinless life, and could shed his sinless blood in order to purchase people. And twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Christians there that they have been bought with a price. And so the church was not bought in some dollars and cents figure. It was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. On top of that, the church is also the bride of Christ. Twice in the book of Revelation, it mentions how it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. But more clearly, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, the Bible tells us that the husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he mentions how he wants to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so today we want to be the glorious bride of Christ. We want to wear the name of Christ like a bride would wear the name of her husband, and we want to be presented to our husband Christ, being a glorious church. We don't want to have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We simply want to be the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, as the Bible mentions in Romans 16 and verse 16. And so Christ is all about the church. You can't overestimate his role in the church. And so we today want to center the church around Christ and not around some practice or around some person, because it's not centered around us, but it's centered around him who built it, who purchased it, and who is the husband of it. Now, I want to look at four different aspects that the Bible shows us in the book of Acts about the early church, the church that Jesus established on Pentecost Day in Acts 2, AD 33, in the city of Jerusalem, that we ought to possess today if we're going to be a Christ-centered church. The first one I want us to mention is that a Christ-centered church is a converted church. In Acts 3 and verse 19, when Peter and John were there in the temple and they healed that man that was lame, the people began to ask them about what was going on, and they preached the gospel there in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter concludes by telling them in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He tells them to repent and to be converted. And here is a thing that I really want us to get in our minds before we go any further. A lot of times when we think about the church, we think about a building, or think about a particular denomination or a particular group of people. I want you to remember that when the Bible uses the word church, it's not talking about a building. It's not talking about a denomination. It is talking about the group of saved people. Because if you don't get that idea, then you're going to think that a lot of odd things about what we're talking about this morning. Let's use it the way that the Bible uses it, and we'll show you that this is what the Bible means when it talks about the word church. It means the group of people that God has saved. And so it is a group of converted people, people that have turned to him by faith, repentance, confession, and finally baptism. You know, that word converted there in Acts 3:19 talks about the way that we turn to God, and it actually refers to that final culminating act by which we get into Christ, baptism. In Acts chapter 2, the chapter right before this, at Jerusalem, on that first day of the church existence, when Christ was preached that he's king over his kingdom, that he's sitting reigning now on David's throne, and the people there, 50 days after Jesus had been crucified, they ask, "What shall we do? We're guilty of crucifying the Lord's Christ. We're guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. What shall we do?" they asked in verse 37. Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Now, if you line Acts 2:38 up with what he preached just after that in Acts 3:19, it's very curious. He says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized." Why? For the remission of sins. Here in Acts 3:19, he says, repent and be converted. Why? So that your sins might be blotted out. Do you see the parallel all along the way? Peter didn't preach one thing one day and something else the other day. He preached the same message of Jesus Christ. So evidently, to be converted meant to follow the rest of the acts that would put somebody into Christ, particularly to be baptized into him. We can have a lot of people get together for good social gatherings, but what makes the church different is that it's a group that God has saved. It's a group that has been converted to him by washing away their sins, by being put into Christ. And so there in Acts chapter 2, when those obeyed the gospel on the first day that the church was preached, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, in verse 41 it said about 3,000 of them responded, and those that gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and they were added unto them. Now, in verse 47, we read this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And so we don't vote you in and out of the church. God adds you to his church when you obey his gospel. Acts 2, verse 47. God has located salvation in his church. Okay, and again, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about just some denominations. We're talking about the Lord's body, group of people. And so Acts 5:23 says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. We've already pointed out Ephesians 5:23 says he's the Savior of the body. We've already pointed out Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says that the body is the church. And so God has located his salvation in his church, in his saved group of people. Now, today people want to just choose whatever church of their choice, whatever group they want to go along with. And I want to ask you some questions. If God has located salvation in his church, then should I just join whatever group of my choice? Or should I be part of the church that Christ has chosen? See, God has always located his blessings certain places. In Genesis 6, when the flood came and destroyed the world, could Noah and his family have chosen another boat, maybe another raft, another place to stay and be saved? 2 Peter 3:6 says that all that were outside of the ark perished. God located salvation in the ark. What about in Joshua chapter 2? We've talked about this several times recently. Rahab received the spies, and they said, if you will hang a scarlet thread outside your window, when we come in to destroy the city of Jericho, we will not destroy whoever is in your house. So your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, all of your family, if they come to your house and they're in the house where the scarlet thread is, you'll be saved. Could Rahab's family choose another house and be saved? No. God located salvation in the house of Rahab. What about in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, that man that had leprosy, was going to be cured of this horrible disease by Elisha. Elisha's servant said, you go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, could he choose another river? He wanted to. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than the Jordan? But his servant said, you know, if he had told you to have done some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why not just go and dip in the Jordan River? See, God located salvation in the Jordan River to be dipped 7 times, and then he would be healed of his leprosy. Or about Numbers 21, where the Bible mentions how the Lord was angry with the people because they murmured, and he sent these snakes among them that bit them, and they cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord told Moses, you put a bronze serpent up on a pole, and whoever looks at that serpent will be saved. Could those snake-bitten Israelites choose another statue to look upon to heal them, cure them of the effects of the poison? Could they look on just any statue of their choice? No, they had to look on the one that God had chosen. And so we need to do what God has chosen and not get it the other way around, that we'll just choose whatever we want and expect the Lord to be okay with that. And so God has always located salvation in a certain place. And if we want to be saved, we've got to go to the place of God's choosing, not our own choosing. Now, secondly, not only is the church a converted church, it's also a convicted church. And many times today, people that have convictions are looked upon as being somehow bigoted and horrible people. But you know, Jesus was the most convicted person that ever lived. He stood firm to his convictions. That didn't mean that he wasn't compassionate to people, but he held firm to his convictions, and so did his church in Jerusalem that he established about 2,000 years ago. Acts 4:32 says about the early church, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Oh, I wish that everybody that claimed that they believed Jesus Christ were of one heart and one soul. You know, the only way to do that is to have the convictions that the Bible teaches and to discard anything else, to stand firm alone on God's word and to discard my opinions and what my think-sos and just follow what he says. That's the only way that we can stand firm with some sort of conviction. And so we have here a convicted church in the first century, a church that has this conviction. They're not going to change on certain things. They're not just going to be wishy-washy about the truth. We realize when we have the truth that we're not going to change on it. If we recognize we have it, there's always some form of intolerance to the truth, isn't there? I mean, if I believe and I know that the truth of the matter is that 2 + 2 = 4, it's not humility to say, well, there might be some cases where 2 + 2 might equal more than that, or some cases where it might equal less than that. I'm not doing anybody any favor by saying those things. Telling the truth and having convictions about that is the right thing to do. Leading our song leading this morning is Jeremiah Smith. He's a pharmacist down at Walmart. Do you suppose Jeremiah has some convictions about which pills go in which bottles? Do you suppose that he figures, well, one pill's just as good as another? Blood pressure medication, laxative, psychotic medication, I just throw them willy-nilly into whatever bottle I want. Hope they come out right. And if anybody has any problem with that, they're awfully narrow-minded. No, we recognize that he needs to have some conviction about which pill goes into which bottle, right? Because a lot's at stake there. Well, when it comes to our souls, we need to have some conviction. And if we have the truth, we don't need to back down from that. We need to stand firm with our convictions on the truth. That's the only way to be united. It's not agreeing to disagree because anything would be accepted then. Jesus didn't do that. He stood firm on things. And Jesus wanted his followers to be united on the things that he taught, to have conviction and to stay with what he taught and not to waver or to become wishy-washy or say, well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Jesus prayed for unity. In John chapter 17, you remember that Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone, that's the apostles, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed for it. He also paid for unity, didn't he? The reason Jesus died on the cross was so that he could bring all people together in his one body. Ephesians 2:15 says that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's the Old Testament, to make of himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in the one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He brought two groups together, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he reconciled them to God. Where? In the one body, the church, right? Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Reconciliation is in Christ's church. And so he paid for it with his own blood. By dying on the cross for our sins, he gave his body and he paid the price for us to have unity. Not only that, he pled for unity. Jesus had more to teach his disciples than what he could teach them while he was here during his public ministry for about 3 years there. He had much more to talk to them about. And in fact, he says in John 16, verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so the apostles would be guided into all truth, the rest of the truth that Jesus was not able to give to his disciples while he was here on earth with them. And so Paul, one of the apostles, reveals an additional truth, and Paul pleading for something is the same as Jesus pleading for something. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, when Paul sees these people dividing up into different parties in the church and naming these different parties after different men, you know, one of them said, I'm of Apollos, and another one, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why are you calling yourself after a name of a man if he didn't die for you and if you weren't baptized in his name? Let's all be called after Christ. And so he pleads there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, I beg you. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. A convicted church is what we need. And denominations do not convict, they confuse. Now, thirdly, not only do we need a church that is converted and also convicted, we also need a confident church. We can have boldness in Christ, can't we? We can be confident, right? Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible mentions about the early church that Jesus established. When they saw, they were talking to the authorities, the Sanhedrin that brought Peter and John in. And Peter and John said in verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Talking about the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible mentions the reaction of those authorities, that the religious authorities that heard Peter and John speak, these lowly fishermen who were so bold to preach the gospel to them. It says there in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Today, sometimes when people are bold, they're like, well, I wish you'd be more like Jesus. Listen, in the first century, if somebody was bold about the truth, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so we can have confidence. I believe that sometimes we have a trouble in the church. We don't give people the confidence that we need to give people. There are a lot of religious groups that base their salvation just on their feelings. And we all know that you can feel something that's not right. When Jacob was told by his sons that Joseph had been killed, the Bible says that he wept. Do you suppose that Jacob wept just as much then as if it were the case that Joseph were really killed? Yeah, but was Joseph dead? No, he was still alive and well in Egypt. And when Saul went to Damascus with letters from the high priest to take Christians and to bind them and to throw them in prison, do you suppose that Paul thought that was the right thing to do and that he thought he was doing the Lord's will? Yeah. And all of his emotions told him that, but he was wrong. You see, we have more than just emotions. Yes, emotions should be a part of our lives. The idea that we're saved should give us great joy. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have that. But we ought to base it on God's Word. Because unlike my emotions, God's Word is settled in heaven. It's fixed forever. It does not change. And so if I know that I have eternal life based on what God has said, I can take that to the bank. Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I can count in God's promise. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He could count on God's promises. He knew that he was following what God said, and because of God's word, that it was sure, it would not alter, it would not change, it would not fail, he knew that he could have salvation. And that's why the Bible has been given to us, one of the reasons. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. In the church, we can know that we have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you have that confidence? Sometimes we say, well, I might be saved. We give people in the church this long shot that they might get there one day. Listen, you can have confidence. If you're following what God says in His Word, you can take that to the bank. You can be a confident person. The church can be confident. And then also, the church is a cooperating church. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, that early church in Jerusalem, all that believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And notice this, they continually, verse 46, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They helped one another out. If the church is to be what Christ wants it to be, it must be a church that takes care of its own. That's what they did in the first century, in the beginning of the church. That is a blueprint for us. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." He had given them a new commandment, that they love one another. That was his commandment. Now, do we love one another? The world will know that we're his disciples if we truly have love one to another. Now, it's one thing to say that we love one another. It's another thing to demonstrate it by taking care of one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those that are of the household of faith." We have a special priority of taking care of our own in the church. Do we do that? 1 John chapter 3, 17 says, "If there's any man among you that sees his brother has need and has worldly goods, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion against him," that is the idea of his heart, his inward emotions of compassion, "if he shuts that up against him, how dwells the love of God in him?" And then he makes the point in verse 18. He says, "Brethren, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's not just say that we love each other. Let's demonstrate it and actually do it. James chapter 2, in talking about faith and works, verse 15 says, "If there's a brother or sister among you that is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead." And so if we say that we have love, we ought to demonstrate it. It shouldn't be just a lip service thing that we love each other. It ought to be something that we ought actually practice in the Lord's church. God wants a cooperating church that helps its members out when they're in hard times, especially along not only spiritual issues, but also financial issues. And then finally, think about how the church is a commissioned church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the Bible says, "Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Is it any wonder that the very next verse, chapter 6 and verse 1, says that the disciples were multiplied? We want to see more people? We need to do what they did in Acts 5, 42. "Daily, in every house, and also in a public forum, teach Jesus Christ." Jesus gave his marching orders to the apostles and to the church. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so Jesus tells us to go spread the gospel. And as the church, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. We're supposed to hold the truth up for the world. Are we doing that? 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Timothy was instructed by Paul to spread what he had heard from Paul to other people. And so what happens is one person teaches another person, and then it just keeps going. We all warm around the fires that somebody else has kindled. Paul says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Several generations there, right? Paul had said some things to Timothy. He needed to teach them to other people who would then be able to teach others also. That's four. And how many are implied? Well, an infinite number, right? Just keep spreading it. And so the church is to be the pillar and ground of truth. They're to teach the gospel and fill the world with the doctrine of Christ. And so we ought to do the same today. What about you this morning? Are you part of the Lord's church, the Lord's body of saved people? And we as the Lord's church, we ought to make sure that our center is Jesus Christ and not something else. We ought to make sure that we're a converted, convicted, confident, cooperating, and commissioned church. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a part of the Lord's church. We invite you to be part of it. What you need to do is just what they did in the first century. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those that gladly received that word, Acts 2:41, were baptized, and they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 of Acts 2 says that the Lord added to the church those that were saved. And so this morning, if you haven't done that, if you haven't been added to the Lord's church, why not do that? Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. We pray that you will. The Bible says that if we confess our sins as Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. And so we're here to help you any way that we can. We want to be the Lord's church. Why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come.
Thanks again for your good attention this morning. Please come back anytime you can. 6 o'clock tonight, we have worship service, and Brother Jerry is going to be preaching to us. And on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we have a Bible study and for different ages. All ages have different classes. And so please come back and learn more about God's Word and be able to worship Him with us anytime that you can.